point in our service, we have our pastoral prayer. And you'll notice that our front row here is somewhat empty because, unfortunately, both of our pastors are stricken and they're at home with their families quarantining today. So I'd like to pray with me, if you will, for them. Heavenly Father, we pray for our pastors, Pastor Dave, Pastor Aaron, and for their families that are home ill today, and for all the families that are home ill. We pray that you would quickly restore them to health so that they can come again and serve you in this community and lead us here. But Lord, though you have said that I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, we do not scatter because the Lord is our shepherd. And even though we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Amen. Again, if you are a child, age second grade and younger, and you're not quarantining at home, and you're still here, you're welcome to go downstairs for children's church. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the passing of 2021 and await the arrival of 2022, fill us with your joy and with the peace of your spirit. Thank you for reminding us that whether in times of celebration or times of brokenness, you are still with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that your eyes are upon us and your ear is turned toward us and inclined to hear our prayer. We thank you that you are our strong tower, our shield, and our defense. We are safe in your hands. Thank you for sending your Son, Emmanuel, God with us, our living hope. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we are, the last Sunday of 2021. It's been a long year. Truth be told, it's been a long 2 years. 2 years ago, December 2019, most of us probably had never even heard of the coronavirus. But by the end of January that year, the World Health Organization had declared a public health emergency of international concern, which they upgraded to a global pandemic on March 11th. President Trump declared a state of national emergency on March 13th. Lacking any effective treatment or vaccine, governments around the globe responded with lockdowns and travel restrictions, and, well, it led to the greatest global recession since the Great Depression. By December last year, we were completing the deadliest month to date in the pandemic. There had been 20 million cases of COVID in the United States, and the virus had killed almost 350,000 Americans, with over 75,000 dying that month. But 2021 came, and we hoped it would be a better year. In response to the pandemic, the U.S. government had initiated Operation Warp Speed, a novel public-private partnership involving the Department of Defense, Department of Health and Human Services, and 8 pharmaceutical companies. And by the end of December 2020, vaccines were approved for emergency use in the UK, the European Union, and the United States. A mass vaccination project was underway. Dr. Anthony Fauci, yes, I'll say it, the high priest of science, predicted a successful outcome of the mass vaccination program by summer 2021. Saying this in December 2021, as the vaccination program was being rolled out. The more and more people get vaccinated, the less and less the threat is. Whether you get to the point, if you have an overwhelming majority of people vaccinated and you have a good umbrella of herd immunity, you can get back to as close to normal as you want. Yeah, recently he said that we'd be wearing masks on planes forever. That's hardly the normal I want to get back to. Unfortunately, as we're all painfully aware, 2021 did not result in that umbrella herd immunity that he was talking about. As I've already mentioned, there were 20 million cases of COVID in 2020. In 2021, there were an additional 30 million cases. By September of 2021, COVID had overtaken the Spanish flu of 18 as the deadliest epidemic in U.S. history, with over 650,000 deaths. And last time I checked, the death toll was over 800,000 deaths. Now, Dr. Fauci is kind of equivocal on whether or not the 73% of Americans that have already been vaccinated constitutes that overwhelming majority that he was looking for. But I suspect that a large part of the problem has been the development of unanticipated variants that alter the receptor binding sites on the spike protein and render the virus, the vaccine, less effective. See, initially, the three vaccines that were fielded in the United States had over a 90% effectiveness at preventing COVID infection. While the vaccines remain effective at preventing serious illness, hospitalization, and death, they're no longer effective at all at preventing infection with and the spread of these variants, so that the herd immunity that we hoped for just never materialized. By August 28th, 2021, the original coronavirus strain was no longer the predominant organism in the United States. It was no longer the most common cause. The Delta variant, which is more contagious and less responsive to the vaccine, had become the predominant organism. Until 2 weeks ago, Delta variant accounted for 99% of COVID infections in the United States. Well, as you're probably aware, and much to our dismay, a new Omicron variant was discovered in South Africa last month. This variant is even more contagious, substantially more contagious than the Delta variant, and even less responsive to the vaccine. On November 27th, I'll quote him a few times, I think, Dr. Fauci said this: "We have not yet detected it yet, but when you have a virus that is showing this degree of transmissibility, it almost inevitably is going to go essentially all over." Note the date: November 27th. That was 29 days ago. The first case of Omicron in the United States was reported on 1 December. The first U.S. death was 5 days ago. Today, Omicron is the leading cause of COVID infection in the U.S., accounting for 73% of all cases. On a personal note, as a family physician, I have seen more cases of COVID in the last 2 weeks than I have in the preceding 2 years. The situation for 2022 looks, frankly, grim. It's understandable if you're afraid. We do not know what to do. So where does our hope come from? Well, our very brief Advent series is over, and we have yet to recommence our study of Colossians. And Pastor Dave kindly offered me the option of preaching from anywhere in the Bible that I wanted to. Well, I didn't want to preach a text that we'd already covered or might be covering soon, so naturally I turned to the book of Chronicles. I mean, I figure, hey, we will never preach through Chronicles, right? I mean, by the time, even if you're reading the Bible every day like Dave does and try to get through it in a year, by the time you get to Chronicles, you're kind of on autopilot because honestly, you've already heard all these stories in 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings. So you're kind of going, yeah, Chronicles. And it starts with a bunch of genealogies. Boring. Okay. So, but I picked out this gem of a narrative from 2 Chronicles 20 that isn't covered at all in 1 or 2 Kings or 1 or 2 Samuel. Unfortunately, however, I failed to realize that this text has indeed been preached here. In fact, quite recently. Yeah, Dave included this specific passage in his preaching series on prayer in June. So if you need a refresher, as obviously I did, consider listening to that sermon on our sermon archive to hear more about Jehoshaphat's simple and elegant prayer. Nevertheless, and largely because I realized my error too late, let's just trust that the tribulations of Jehoshaphat and Judah still have more to teach us. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the age has come. Turn with me now to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. You'll find it in our Red Pew Bibles on page 372. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, you will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save us.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your of our possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. My premise today is this. When we, like Jehoshaphat, are faced with circumstances that seem grim, when the situation is frankly overwhelming, we should respond like Jehoshaphat responded. First, we should remember to cry out in our affliction to the only God who can hear and save us. A little background is probably in order here because I'm preaching from the second volume of a two-volume work starting in the middle. Just who was Jehoshaphat? Well, Jehoshaphat was the great-grandson of Solomon, the third king of Judah. In the time of Rehoboam, Jehoshaphat's grandfather, Solomon's kingdom was divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin belonging to the southern kingdom were loyal to the Davidic line. The northern kingdom, Israel, was in rebellion. And who were the enemies? The Moabites and the Ammonites were the Hebrew descendants of Lot. Now, they shouldn't have even been in the promised land to begin with, right? I mean, in Genesis 12, God tells Abram to leave his home and family and to travel to a place where he would give him. So naturally, he brings his nephew, Lot, which in my accounting counts as family, with him. And then in Genesis 14, when Sodom and Gomorrah and the Canaanites are captured by a coalition of kings from the east, from Babylon, Abram goes out and rescues him and brings him back. Otherwise, he'd have been in Babylon. So the Ammonites and the Moabites aren't even supposed to be there to begin with. As Jehoshaphat mentions in his prayer, the Lord forbid Moses and the wilderness generation from attacking the Ammonites and the Moabites because it was the Canaanites, not their Hebrew cousins, that they were supposed to decimate from the land. And these Moabites and Ammonites remained hostile to the Israelites throughout the age of the judges until they were finally subjugated under David. The Munites, probably never heard of them because this is the only time it's mentioned in the Bible, are otherwise an obscure term, but they're referred to later as Mount Seir. And the men who come to report to Jehoshaphat mention in verse 2 that they gathered in Edom. So the Edomites, or Mount Seir, were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. They were also frequently at war with the Israelites, and they too were subjugated by King David. So how about where's Hazazon Tamar, or En-Gedi? Well, that's an oasis in the on the west side of the Dead Sea, same place that David hid from Saul, and it's about 35 miles away from Jerusalem. So the enemy was about as far away as we are from St. Paul. Our passage starts out by saying, after this, you might wonder, after what? That would be after the death of Ahab, king of Israel, at Ramoth-Gilead. You see, Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he didn't always turn to the Lord in time of trouble. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah had been at each other's throat ever since the split. So they were at war under Rehoboam, then under Rehoboam's son Abijah, then under Abijah's son and Jeroboam's father Asa. So to secure peace, Jeroboam arranged for a marriage between his son Jehoram and Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, king of Israel, during the time of Elijah, and Jezebel, his Canaanite wife. That decision would later lead to the near annihilation of the Davidic royal line. At Ahab's request, Jehoshaphat joined his ally in an attempt to retake Ramoth-Gilead, one of the cities on the east side of the Jordan that had been taken by the Syrians, when they came in response to the request of Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, and attacked Israel under Baasha. Now, perhaps you remember that battle of Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab consults all of his false prophets, and every one of them assures him that victory is imminent. But at Jehoshaphat's request, a true prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, was summoned. 1 Kings 22, verses 17 to 23. And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'They have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' And Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said one thing and another another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, "I will entice him." And the Lord said to him, "By what means?" And he said, "I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets." Now, while it's admirable that Jehoshaphat was suspicious of the false northern prophets and requested the prophecy he received from Micaiah, I hope you don't fail to notice that he ignored that prophecy and joined the doomed Ahab in battle anyway. The Moabites revolted after the death of Ahab, and it's likely that the three nations saw the opportunity for an alliance against Judah while the northern kingdom was preoccupied with their ongoing conflict with Syria. So you can see, Jehoshaphat's initial impulse was to make common cause with apostates for security. And only after that plan blew up in his face did he really set his face to the Lord. Like us, he thought he could handle his troubles his own way, without God's help, until he couldn't. And what does Jehoshaphat say in his prayer? "If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you on our affliction, and you will hear and save." In other words, God, for your own honor, Lord, for the sake of your name, you will save your temple if we beg you for mercy. And we are begging you for mercy. Why does this matter today? Let me ask you, where is God's house now? Whom will he save for his name's sake? As Peter tells us in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Where does our hope come from? Whom will he save for his namesake? Whose name do you bear, Christian? Are your eyes fixed on him in time of trouble? When we, like Jehoshaphat, are faced with circumstances that seem overwhelming, we should remember to cry out in our affliction to the only God who can hear and save us. Let's go back to our text, starting at verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed by this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation the Lord brings on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. When we, like Jehoshaphat, are faced with circumstances that seem overwhelming, after we remember to cry out in our affliction to the only God who can hear and save us, we should rely on the faithfulness of our great King, who has promised that he will not forsake us. Notice the contrast between what the Lord knows and what Jehoshaphat knows. Jehoshaphat knows that the enemy is at En Gedi today. The Lord knows the precise route and timing of their planned assault on Jerusalem. And pay attention to the odd advice. Does he say, "You have the high ground. Set an ambush for them, and you can decimate them with your famous Benjaminite slingers as they try to ascend"? No, that's not what the Lord says. He says, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." Do you know why he does it that way? Well, I don't, because he doesn't say in the text, but I kind of guess that if Judah had repelled the enemy's attack themselves, they would have claimed credit for the victory rather than realizing that the victory was the Lord's. It was precisely the same advice given by the Lord to the wilderness generation as they stood pinned between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verses 13 to 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, for which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So we don't know what to do in the face of this pandemic. fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. You know, there's a variety of theories about the origin of COVID. Some of us think that it evolved from a bat virus that somehow came into contact with humans through an infected pangolin at a wet market in Wuhan, China. But that wasn't the origin of COVID. Some of us think it was accidentally leaked due to containment failure at the Wuhan Institute of Virology, where they were doing gain-of-function research on the viruses. Now, that's not where COVID came from either. Some of us crazy conspiracy theorists think that this virus was deliberately unleashed on humanity by the Chinese government. And we'd be partly right. Coronavirus was deliberately unleashed on to plague the world, but not by the Chinese government. It all started back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Now I want everybody to close your eyes for a second and picture the coronavirus. You got it? Okay, do you see it? Is it red, orange, blue, yellow, green, white with red spikes, red with blue spikes, something in between? Forget the colors. See, viruses don't have colors. They're too small to reflect light. Photons pass right through them. In order to see a virus, you have to spray it with a beam of electrons, and those get reflected back, but they don't change color when they're reflected back like light does, so it comes back in black and white. So imagine that coronavirus again in black and white. You have to admit, that darn thing looks an awful lot like a thistle, doesn't it? With much the same impact, it sticks to an unwilling host in order that it can propagate. And here it is in Genesis 3:18. You see the Creator unleashing this thing on a guilty humanity in a fallen world. Men may have engineered some tweaks, but they did not design this thistly virus. When we remember to cry out in our affliction to the God who can hear and save us, and if we rely on his faithfulness, the faithfulness of our great King, who's promised that he will not forsake us, then, and only then, can we rejoice at the salvation he provides and be thankful to him. Let's finish with our text, starting on verse 22. "And when they began to sing in praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came out of the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in the taking of spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they had blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Jerusalem and Judah, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So whether you agree with me or not about the origin of the coronavirus, let me assure you that these variants, including the Omicron variant, were created by the creator of the thistle, by the creator of you. The polio vaccine that we use today, the inactivated polio vaccine, was invented by a guy named Jonas Salk. So in 1955, when that vaccine was being fielded, there was, you guessed it, a lab error. It seems that 120,000 doses of the inactivated polio virus weren't quite inactivated enough, resulting in 40,000 cases of vaccine-acquired polio and 10 deaths. As you might imagine, this resulted in a bit of what today is lovingly referred to as vaccine hesitancy. But in 1961, another scientist named Albert Sabin developed an attenuated live polio vaccine that could be given by mouth. That vaccine was easier to administer because it didn't require a shot. And bonus, people who got the vaccine were contagious for the inactivated polio virus, thus inoculating the vaccine hesitant around them. Well, Sabin's vaccine fell out of favor, at least in the U.S., while I was in clinical practice, because the rate of the polio that was caused by the vaccine was greater than the rate of polio caused by the wild virus. But it's still being used in part of a worldwide effort to eradicate polio since 1988. And in fact, there were over 1,000 cases of vaccine-derived polio last year. Now, if I were a mad scientist with unlimited resources, and I wanted to stop a worldwide COVID pandemic, I'd invent a live attenuated virus. Preferably one that was incredibly contagious. And ideally, one that didn't make anyone get sick. But would you trust the mad scientist? I mean, hey, this is probably what the guys in Wuhan were working on when they developed the COVID virus. Unless, of course, they were trying to build a weapon, which seems about equally probable. So both our competence and our character are in question. Well, it turns out that this Omicron variant is, in fact, incredibly contagious. If the original virus was the wind, the Omicron virus is the whirlwind. But it also turns out that this virus is substantially less virulent. The disease it causes is less severe, quite a bit less severe if you've been previously infected or vaccinated. Probably least if you've been both vaccinated and previously infected. There have been deaths. There will still be deaths, but less, I think, than if the Omicron variant had never developed. I am not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but But I believe that in a few months, everyone in the world will have acquired some degree of immunity to the coronavirus on account of this variant, because we will all have been infected. When the end of the pandemic comes, and may that day come soon, there will be many who try to claim credit for the victory. I beg you not to forget where your hope comes from. Because the creator of this variant was no mad scientist, but rather the sovereign Lord of the universe, and his competence and motives are never in question. When we remember to cry out in our affliction to the God who can hear and save us, and if we rely on the faithfulness of our great King who has promised us that he will not forsake us, and when we rejoice at the deliverance the Lord has wrought, let us thank our deliverer. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Disaster has come upon us and upon all the world. At this time, it is pestilence, but doubtless the sword, judgment, and famine also lie ahead, as you have warned us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We stand before you, a house of living stone, made by no human hand, and like Jehoshaphat, we cry out to you in our affliction, hear and save us. In the name of our perfect high priest, we pray.